Business decisions are made every day. Some good ones, some bad ones. Here are a couple of business decisions those who have made that would like to have, or they would like to have back. In 1876, William Orton was president of Western Union, which held the monopoly on the most advanced communication technology of the day, the telegraph. A 29-year-old inventor offered Orton and his company the patent he just received for his new invention. He offered it to Orton for $100,000. Now, Orton thought the offer and invention was ridiculous, writing the inventor, "After careful consideration of your invention, while it's very interesting novelty, we have come to the conclusion that it has no commercial possibilities. What use could this company make of an electrical toy?" Now, that patent would become the single most valuable patent in all of history. In a few decades, Alexander Graham Bell and his toy, the telephone, became the largest corporation in America, the American Telephone and Telegraph Company, or as we refer to it today, AT&T. In 1961, Decca Records sent their new talent execs to Liverpool to evaluate a local band. The group had talent, that was for sure. The execs knew that, so they invited them to an additional audition 2 weeks later in London. The group spent 2 hours playing 15 of their songs. After not hearing anything for weeks, the band's manager called Decca Records only to hear the record label wasn't interested. Decca told the agent his band sounded too much like another group, a group of the day called The Shadows. You heard of them? No. Then in one of the most famous rejection lines of all time, Decca told the group's agent, "Not to mince words, Mr. Epstein, but we don't like your boy's sound. Groups are out. Four-piece band groups with guitars particularly are finished." And as most of you have already concluded, we're talking, of course, about the Beatles. They eventually signed with EMI Records, started a trend back to guitar bands, ultimately became the most popular band in history. They have sold 2 billion records worldwide. Bad business decision, Decca. In 1977, George Lucas approached 20th Century Fox, told them he would take a $20,000 cut in his studio pay for his upcoming film with them if they would let him, Mr. Lucas, have the merchandising rights to that forthcoming film. Century Fox agreed. The film was Star Wars. Merchandising from the film and its sequels has now approached or is approaching $4 billion. Now, these decisions were bad, but none worse than the one made in the garden that day so long ago, when Eve, with prodding from the serpent and no protection from the husband, disobeyed God, took and ate the fruit. Enter God with the consequences, but also enter God with a promise to one day reverse the curse. His promise to do so would be fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, what a bad decision it would be, therefore, to walk away from such a Savior, the only Savior. The temptation was great to do so in the first century. That temptation, very much real in our own lives today. The writer of Hebrews had an urgent exhortation for them. He has an urgent exhortation for us. Will we heed the warning? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for your word. And we pray, Father, now that that would be our approach. We're not sitting here listening to men's words, man's word, but Father, yours. Father, we pray that you would protect us, that it would be a faithful proclamation. And Father, we would hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin really more earnestly today is in our study of Hebrews, last week being an introduction. We begin this 5.5 month, Lord willing, study, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 14 verses, which encompasses that first chapter. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Last week, in an attempt to provide an introduction and overview of the book of Hebrews, the book that we're now venturing into, we said Hebrews is an urgent warning to believers, and specifically we believe Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, who had committed or had come to saving faith. And that urgent warning being this: not to commit apostasy, not to leave the faith, but to persevere in their Christian faith until the end. Now, he's going to begin his sermon, because this book really is a sermon, by holding up the supremacy of Jesus as the only Savior. He will do this by comparing him to the angels in chapters 1 and 2. Then to Moses in chapters 3 and 4. And Aaron and the Old Testament priests in chapters 4 through 7. And this is the framework and message of the first part of the book of Hebrews. Now, the reason these particular comparisons are made is because Judaism, the Jewish faith, did not believe Jesus was necessary for salvation. That all one needed to be right with God was, you need the law of Moses, and you needed the Levitical priesthood, and that if you had that, you had all you needed to be right with God. So what the writer is going to do in this opening chapter is give what we might call Jesus' resume, if you will. A resume that sets him apart from any other person, system, or religion. And as a result of such an unparalleled resume, Jesus is the only one worthy. The only one worthy of our worship and our devotion and our faith. Which would make it spiritual suicide, really, to look elsewhere for salvation. Again, which is what some of the believers were considering. Now, if we want to call the first four verses Jesus' resume, it would make sense to call verses 5 through 14 his references. Validation, if you will, for what is stated as fact in those first four verses. Validation from the Old Testament. Validation from God's Word. In the beginning of our text, though, we read that God used to speak through his Old Testament prophets. But now, quote, "in these last days," verse 2, "he," God, "has spoken to us by his Son." Last days is a phrase used many times in the Old Testament, or by the Old Testament prophets, when talking about the prophetic future. So its use here designates that those, quote, "last days," spoken prophetically before, had now arrived. In the past, God spoke through mediators, the prophets. And when he did, he only gave them parts of the puzzle, if you will. He would give them a vision. He would give them a dream. He would give them a proclamation, a "thus saith the Lord," and so forth. But now he has spoken directly, quote, "by his Son." And in doing so, he has provided a very clear picture. And what are the credentials of this Son? Well, there are seven of them, mentioned, condensed in verses 2 and 3. A sevenfold confirmation of the glory and honor that belongs to the Son alone. And we would have to say what credentials they are. One, He's the heir of all things. Two, He created the world. Three, He's the radiance of the glory of God. Four, He's the exact imprint of God's nature. Five, He upholds the universe by His word and power. Six, He makes purifications for sin. And seven, He sits at the right hand of the Majesty, God on high. And the writer of Hebrews is asking, you're thinking about going somewhere else for your salvation? Really? Or in the vernacular that some might use today, especially on ESPN? Come on, man. What are you thinking? What we have in these two verses is a full proclamation of the deity of Jesus. That is, He shares God's divine attributes. His nature is the same as God the Father. And He does what only God can do. There is no other conclusion. The scriptures are crystal clear on the matter, here and in other places. Jesus is God. Therefore, all other religions that wish to make Him into an exalted man, or make Him into a prophet, or a really good example and teacher, any and all who make such claims, in all reality, simply do this. They blaspheme Jesus. They may think they honor Him with such accolades, when in fact they do the opposite. They spit on Him. And when the point is made that after Jesus made, quote, purifications for sins, He sat down. That phrase, He sat down, designates something. It's illustrative. It means His work of offering sacrifice is finished. The writer of Hebrews, the preacher, is addressing his major interest in writing that Jesus is alone. Jesus is alone, stands alone, as the one who cleanses us from our sins. Therefore, any religion or religious system or non-religious system that denies these truths concerning Jesus is false. Now, we might find it odd that in the remainder of the chapter, verses 5 through 14, that the writer then holds up Jesus as more superior to angels. Who held up angels this way? Well, actually, through the Dead Sea Scrolls, we learn of a Jewish sect called, if I'm pronouncing this correctly, the Essenes. They had a theology of angels even higher in some ways than they had of the Messiah whom they were waiting for at the time. Perhaps some of the Jewish Christians came from this particular Jewish sect and were now returning or were being tempted to return there. In any account, the writer then gives biblical proof that Jesus is superior to any angel. And he does so by citing seven Old Testament passages. All of those verses there come from Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 110. That's the order in which he provides them. Now, the gist of his argument is this, or the gist of his basis, and then utilizing those verses from the Old Testament, is this. Jesus is the Son of God, angels are not. Angels worship Jesus, Jesus doesn't worship angels. Jesus' throne is forever, angels don't have thrones. Jesus is the Creator, angels were created. And Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God right now. The angels are not. And the last caveat thrown down, verse 14, are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That is, the angels are not only servants to Jesus, but also they are servants of Jesus' people, Christians, us, the redeemed. The supremacy of Jesus is declared loud and clear in this opening chapter of the book of Hebrews. So if He's your Lord and Savior, and He's the only one who saves, why Why would anyone not persevere? Even in the face of great trial and tribulation, just as Peter acknowledged decades before to Jesus when asked if he, Peter, was going to stop following Jesus, as so many recently had, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's quoting out of John 6. So we're not going anywhere. We're not going anywhere. Jesus is the Holy One of God, and because He is, we will, says the writer of Hebrews, we will persevere. Some application. First, I want to readdress what is stated in verses 1 and 2, that God spoke, quote, long ago to His people in one way, through His prophets, and now God was speaking in, quote, these last days by His Son. Now, by the use of the words last days presumes there isn't going to be another way of God speaking. In other words, by the use of last days, God is saying that Jesus is His final word. There isn't going to be a new phase or era of God's revelation to His people. Jesus was it. He was God's last word. There's no clearer way by which God could speak, nor is there any need for Him to do so. Jesus was and is the final word, the perfect word, and therefore a sufficient word. Therefore, as God's people, there is no need for more revelation. Therefore, no more prophets. Nor is there any need for any upgrades, supplements, or divinely inspired clarifications. Everything needed to be given or revealed was done so in Jesus, which is why any religion that speaks of having another prophet after Jesus, by definition, declares itself a false religion. The prophet Muhammad in the 7th century for Muslims, or the prophet Joseph Smith in the 19th century for Mormons, being examples of false religions. There are some Pentecostals who I believe get real close to this line when they grant prophet status to some of their own who supposedly speak new revelation from God. Now, God spoke in Jesus everything that needed to be said. So the question continues to be, what's more necessary? What is more necessary? Nothing. Nothing is lacking. Those who claim the prophet label, charlatans, counterfeits. Now, a quick subpoint to all of this would be that if Jesus is God's final word, final and sufficient revelation of Himself, His word, His gospel, don't you think we would be best served to pay attention to it? Whatever it is that He had to say. Now, this point's going to be made next week, the beginning of chapter 2, but warrants being mentioned here. We best pay attention. We best pay attention to whatever Jesus said, how foolish it would be not to pay attention, to ignore God's clear revelation to us through Jesus. Which brings us to our closing point. Let's bring up Jesus' resume one more time as it is condensed in verses 2 and 3. 1, He's the heir of all things. 2, He created the world. 3, He's the radiance of the glory of God. 4, the exact imprint of God's nature. 5, He upholds the universe by His word and power. 6, He makes purification for sins. And 7, He sits at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. So if you're going to have a Savior, that's the one you want, don't you think? And if you're going to have a Savior, really, He's the only one there is. His credentials are that of deity. It is so because as the Son of God, He is God. Everything that can be said of God can be said of Jesus. But you cannot say that about anyone or anything else. So enough. Enough of the rubbish that there are other paths to God other than Jesus. Or as one scholar has put it, so let's not have any more of this nonsense that you can fashion a way to God that is not Jesus Christ and faith in Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And plainly, the only way, the only truth, the only life. And why? Why must Jesus be the center of everything in our lives? Because he made us, and because he and he alone can save us from death and doom and bring us to heaven. Which is why Jesus must be the supreme person in your life. Is he? Oh, there certainly are many things pulling at us. Many things pulling for our allegiance and our time and our resources. There are many other things making all kinds of promises what they can do for us. But ultimately, this is the issue of life. What are you going to do with Jesus? One thing you may not do, however, is make him out to be different than who he is described as in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. If you tamper with anything as it is presented here, you have fashioned yourself, really, a different religion altogether. If you make him out to be anything short than fully God and fully man, you've constructed a different person, a different supposed savior, a different religion. And it is why the leaders of the church that centuries before us met at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and why the church leaders that met at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD worked as hard as they did to formulate answers to heresies that were entering the church regarding God, regarding Jesus as fully God and fully man, and also the doctrine of the Trinity. They've left us, of course, the Nicene Creed. It's why Athanasius and others denounced so strongly what was called the Arian heresy, the denial of the full divinity and humanity of Jesus. They have left us, they being our church fathers, if you will, something called the Athanasian Creed, written around 500 AD, for us to recite and embrace. Why is it getting right with Jesus, though? Why is getting it right with Jesus doctrinally so important? This is why. And I'm going to leave you with another name you should know. His name was Anselm. Anselm of Canterbury, around 1100 AD. He wrote a treatise in Latin called Cur Deus Homo. Wilson boys, translate. In English, why the God-man? Why the God-man? In it, he wrote that man's sin has alienated him from God, and because God's infinite honor has been offended, only a proper satisfaction will do. But who can bring such an offering? Only God can offer infinite satisfaction, and only man should offer it, as it is he who has offended God. So the one offering such satisfaction must be the God-man. Here's how Anselm put it. For God will not do it because he does not owe it. And man will not do it because he cannot. Therefore, for the God-man to do this, the person who is to make this satisfaction must be both perfect God and perfect man. Because none but true God can make it, and none but true man owes it. And this is who Jesus was. As Hebrews 1 says, asserts, and this is what Jesus did. John Newton wrote a poem entitled, What Think You of Christ? His last stanza is this. If asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store. My shepherd, my husband, my friend, my savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. Why, though? What is it about him that Newton would write so reverently concerning? One, he's the heir of all things. Two, he created the world. Three, he's the radiance of the glory of God. Four, he's the exact imprint of God's nature. Five, he upholds the universe by his word and power. Six, he makes purification for sins. Seven, he sits at the right hand of the majesty God on high. I'm really dropping some names here. Bob Dylan, since we quoted John Newton and the Beatles, released a song in 1979 entitled, Gotta Serve Somebody. Remember that? Here's its beginning. You may be an... You may be an ambassador to England or France. I'm doing a little bit. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, maybe the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. John Lennon of the Beatles, he didn't like Dylan's newfound religion. So in response, he wrote his own version. Are you familiar with it? His song was called Serve Yourself. A 2013 readers poll conducted by Rolling Stone magazine ranked Gotta Serve Somebody as the second worst Bob Dylan song of all time. Why do you think? Lots of people don't like religion. Religion, that's a big word. It's an all-encompassing word. But people have an even harder time, do they not, with Jesus? Lots of people don't like him at all. In fact, most religious hatred is targeted right at him. Isn't that odd? Not when you read the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. It's not odd at all. For the one described as the heir of all things, and the one who created the world, and the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and the one who upholds the universe by his word and power, and has made purification for sins, and now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, is God. And fallen man doesn't like him. Then you understand the hatred towards Jesus. He's God. He is the supreme one over all. And I leave you with that most critical question again. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with him? Is he your Lord and Savior? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this opening salvo, chapter 1 of Hebrews, that unequivocally proclaims Jesus is supreme over all. Jesus is God. Father, we thank and praise you for that truth. For in it really is the basis of all of our theology, the rest of it. Father, we pray that we would ask ourselves that most critical of question. What are we going to do with him? What are we going to do with him? Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.